Well, Father, we come before you acutely aware of our needs. We need your provision for our salvation. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. We need your word to sanctify us of the sin that still remains. And I pray that this message will help to accomplish that end. I thank you for the wisdom of James, how clearly he speaks on so many issues. And we look forward to the work you'll do to bring us to you through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the worst fight you've ever had? You guys probably have a top 10, right? I ask this question of many couples who come in for premarital counseling, and over the years, I have received many entertaining stories. However, none of those premarital fights compares to the one that Becky and I had when we were engaged. Would you like to hear it? Oh. Especially if it involves Becky, right? Well, with her permission, I'll share it with you. It was about 2 months to go before our wedding, and Becky was a student at UCLA. She was also leading a Bible study and planning a wedding and trying to finish up on her double major. I, on the other hand, was a college pastor, and that was all I was doing. I was spending my time doing some ministry, reading Lord of the Rings, and, you know, just kind of doing the chill thing. Well, one Sunday after church, we were invited to go to a friend of ours' house for lunch, and before we left, I just had to say something. I had to explain to Becky how disappointed I was in her that she did not go to Sunday school that morning. And that as an associate pastor, I would hope that my future helpmate would do a lot more to support my ministry. Did I tell you this was the worst fight that we ever had? There was a lot of snot, tears, spit spray. It was like a four-dimensional experience as we were driving over to our friend's house. And by the end, Becky made it very clear that I don't want to go. But we had an appointment. We said we'd be there. I said, we will just fake it till we make it and finish this later on. So we compose ourselves, you know, nothing to see here, people. We knock on the door. They say, come in, and what's the first word that we hear? Surprise! There was a room full of our friends. And this was not a lunch invitation, it was a surprise wedding shower. Of all times, right? Yeah. Well, we made it, but that was also a kind of a signal to us that things need to change. We even made an appointment to receive some premarital counseling and just some counseling in general because we had to figure out what went wrong. And when we sat down with our counselor, he took us to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, in this passage, James is obviously addressing some crises that are brewing in that church. As we recall from what we know of James's audience, this was a group of Christians that were in exile. When they chose to follow Jesus as the Messiah, it cost them much. Many of them had to leave their homeland because they were disowned by their family and therefore cut out of the family business. They had no land rights anymore. We think about how they left the social safety net of the synagogue. They're out on their own, and for most people, moving and being forced to relocate impoverished them. But for a small sliver, it was a very fortunate thing, as If you were in the merchant class, that was more business contacts, and so you had more people who were able to generate more money, and so you have this underlying tension in the church between the have and the have-nots. Those who are impoverished might feel some resentment and envy and jealousy at the wealthy, while the wealthy would have some suspicion for those who seem to be envious of them. And so James is seeking to bridge the gap. He's seeking to relieve the tension. He talks in James 3, 17 through 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He argues that if we are at peace with God, we should be at peace with each other. And then he takes some time to dissect the anatomy of an argument. He basically opens up the cadaver, so to speak, and shows them what exactly went wrong when you argue. If you're a medical student, you study anatomy so that you are familiar with the different parts of the body so that you can find out what's wrong and how to make what's wrong right with your patient. And so when we look at an argument is really an opportunity. There's a reason why I ask premarital counseling couples, what's your worst argument? Because it is very revealing about the person, what their desires are, what they want, what they're hoping for, what they're willing to fight to get. And from this passage, we're going to see three essential elements of an argument. You see, one is unrestrained desire. Two, unjust retribution, and three, ungodly disposition. Now, I want you to notice something about all three elements. Every element of an argument starts with you. I'm just going to let that hang out there so you can really appreciate the work I put into that pun. Every element of an argument starts with you. That is very key to understanding why you get into a fight. Why you're at war with people you otherwise love. So let's look at each of these three. And by understanding the elements and the anatomy of an argument, you'll be able to stop it before it happens. You'll be sanctified and be able to live at peace with all people, especially those close to you. So the first element is unrestrained desire. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Question one, which is answered by question two. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Now notice he uses quarrels and fights. Those are actually speaking of conflicts and battles. It's martial imagery. It's as if the home has become a battlefield where you have two opposing sides, where they each dig a trench, they mine the land in between them, they aim their cannons and mortar shells, they train their guns on the other person. There is a battle, there is a war, and it is among you. He's speaking about a war going on in the church, where brothers and sisters in Christ are engaged in a civil war, a bloody battle, which is all the more tragic because of the people who are participating. And this doesn't just happen in the church, it often happens in the family or in the marriage. Statistics show that the highest murder rate or people who do murder somebody else is usually an intimate associate. It's somebody who they know. It's a friend or a family member who is the culprit. You see, what is happening is, while there is fighting and quarreling and war, what you do is you turn the other party into the enemy. They're not your husband, they're not your wife anymore, they are the enemy. They're not your brother or sister in Christ anymore, they are the enemy. You must protect your children from the enemy. You must protect yourself from the enemy. You must protect the rest of the church from the enemy. You dehumanize them and you go to verbal combat to stop them from gaining any advantage. And when this happens in the church, what happens is we tend to boast as to be false to the truth. Remember James 3:14? there is a Christian tendency to use Christian language to justify our behavior. And so when there is a fight and when there's a quarrel, there's an instinct in all of us to attribute the blame to the other person. And we usually dress it up in spiritual language. If only I had a husband who really loved me as Christ loved the church. If only I had a wife who respected me or submitted to me as the church is to submit to Christ. If only I had parents who did not exasperate me. If only I had children who would submit to me and obey me. If only I had a wife who was not frigid. If only I had a friend who would not snap at me. If only I had a boss who would fear the Lord. If only I had employees who would work heartily unto the Lord as unto the Lord. Do you see what people are doing? Is you read these commandments, and when you're in a conflict, what you often do is you apply the law to the other person, and you put the obligation and the onus on them. And then when people might circle back to you and say, well, you have sin in this too, you say, well, I'm still a work in progress. God is still doing work in me. God's grace is sufficient. So it's law for the other person, it's grace for you. And you wonder, why are we having conflict? Why are we at war with each other? Well, the reason is your passions. Now, the Greek translation of, this is a Greek translation, this is an English translation of the Greek word hedone. Sounds like hedonism. Right, there is a desire to satisfy yourself. Now, what is this desire? Is it a desire to scream, rage, and yell? That's not the desire so much as the desire that causes you to scream, rage, and yell to acquire or keep this desire, this object of your affection. We see in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is a parallel statement where you have desires, you covet, you want something. And a lot of times you can have this innate desire, you can really want something, and it's really undetected. Theoretically, you can have this hedonistic desire, and as long as the other person always allows you to acquire it and coddle it and use it, there's no conflict. But should somebody try to take it away from you, or should a circumstance threaten it, you sing a different tune. There's a story of this 17-year-old in New Jersey who got into a fight with her parent and decided to move out of the house and live with her friend. And she demanded that her parents fund her room and board, pay for her private school, and give her $650 a month in child support. And when they didn't give her what she wanted, she hired a lawyer and sued. Now, praise God, and a victory for parents everywhere, the judge dismissed the case. But that desire was in there. Was in her the whole time, and when it was deprived, she sued. She got a lawyer. See, a lot of times, you can tell if a desire is unrestrained, is growing to the point where you're willing to rage and fight against it by the level of anger that you have when it's unmet. And these desires come in different forms, right? I mean, how do you respond when your neighbor's dog or dogs barks continuously? How do you respond when your coach does not play you? How do you respond when your teacher gives you a low score? How do you respond when your husbands fail to notice the work you do around the house or what you do to make yourself look good? What do you do when your wife has a conveniently timed headache? What do you do when your kids don't pick up after themselves? What do you do when your roommate doesn't pick up after themselves? What do you do when your kids don't understand the basic principle of shower curtains? And the bathroom becomes a swamp. What do you do? How about this? What do you do when your friend snaps at you? What are you getting mad at me for? Sometimes we get angry because people are angry with us. You have no right to be angry with me. I'm angry at you because of that. You see, these are all unrestrained desires, and they become unrestrained, begin to build and lead to conflict because they lead to the next point, unjust retribution. Look at verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice how unfulfilled desire leads to murder and fighting and quarreling. Now, I want to deal with the obvious question here. Were the people in James's audience actually murdering each other? Well, if murder was happening in the congregation, you wouldn't think that he'd wait till chapter 4 to bring it up. He wouldn't spend all this time talking about favoritism and the sins of favoritism and unworldliness and say, oh, by the way, you need to stop killing each other, okay? Now, given James's familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount, this is really a reference to Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, for you amateur lawyers out there, what's the difference between murder and manslaughter? Intent. And what Jesus is saying here is if you have the intent of murder in your heart, you're convicted of murder in the court of God. And so when people are fighting and quarreling, there is anger that is going on. There is a dehumanizing of the enemy, dehumanizing of the opposition. You're willing to mentally murder them because they are not giving you what you want. Now, anger is basically a whole person response to a perceived moral evil. I'll say that again. I got that from Robert Jones. A whole person's negative response to a perceived moral evil. Somebody crosses you. They do something wrong. It's the greatest evil in all the world. And anger is a desire to impart some wrath at them, to punish them for the audacity of doing this wrong action. Now, there is a place for righteous indignation, but 99.9% of your anger is what we call unrighteous indignation. It's not that you're mad that they sinned against God, you're upset that they have deprived you of something that you want. And so, when you are having this difference with another person, you see that discussion all of a sudden becomes an argument. And we all know that point, right? It's like there's this little switch. Click, the eyes narrow, the adrenaline pulses, you get more aggressive and firm in your tone. You might even yell. You're more menacing. You might get bigger and try to intimidate the other person. You begin to have the laundry list of different things that that person has done that you're going to fire off in shotgun fashion. Boom, boom, boom. We all have our weapons, right? What makes a fight is the presence of anger, uncontrolled anger, unjust retribution. And why are you punishing them? Because they have the audacity to deprive you of what is rightfully yours. Years ago, I knew of a couple that ended their marriage over pleated pants. True story. They're getting ready to go to church, and the husband emerged from his bedroom wearing pleated pants. And his wife informed him that he would not be wearing those pants to church. Why? Because they were out of style. Well, that wasn't good enough for the husband. So he got on the internet and he asked Google, right? Google is omniscient, it can answer all things. Pleated pants and fashion, and what did he find? Examples of celebrities wearing pleated pants. Showed it to his wife. Out of style, huh? Oh, man. Rage, scratching, yelling, threatening to throw an iron. The police were contacted. One of them was hauled off, and the marriage was over. Now, was that fight over pleated pants? It was really about control. It's about having the final word. It's about who is going to rule this universe. And see, that's the thing. When you are enemies, right, you're both fighting for different causes. You're fighting to be king in your world, and the other person is fighting to be king in their world. And they're trying to get the other person to submit to their rule. See, ultimately, when there are fights, it's because of really an ungodly disposition, where instead of surrendering their rule to the rule of Christ, they're trying to get the other person to surrender to them, and they are using manipulation and anger to get what they want. James addresses this ungodly disposition at the end of verse 2. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Well, you have this desire for something, and you're willing to mentally murder to get it. He says, if it's that important to you, why don't you just ask God for it? We read in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If it's really important for the coach to give you playing time, ask God. If it's really important that your wife starts showing you a little bit more respect in the way you perceive respect should be shown, ask God. If it's really important that your boss doesn't overlook you and appreciate your work, ask God. "Well, Pastor, I asked him and he didn't do anything." Well, let's look at verse 3 and try to figure out why. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, the unanswered prayer may be a sign of a disordered, ungodly disposition. There's something wrong with your spiritual state. You see, a lot of times when you ask for something, you can ask for it in the wrong way. And the reason why you don't receive it is because God knows what you're really asking for, and he does not want to give it to you. I mean, let's say we have two brothers who are fighting over a toy gun, the Nerf and Strike Rhino Fire Blaster, the bazooka of Nerf guns. Well, they begin to admire it. One grabs it, and he won't let go, and he won't share, contrary to the appeals of the one who is deprived of the Nerf and Strike Rhino Fire Blaster. And the conversation begins to go like this: "It's mine." "No, it's mine. I had it first. It's my birthday. And I wants it." The one rises up like Cain, strikes his brother, and the innocent one begins to think about responding in violent rage, but then composes himself and decides that he is going to pray about this. "Dear Lord, I pray for the brother you gave me. I pray that you will show him his selfishness, show him that the Nerf and Strike Rhino Fire Blaster actually belongs to me. I pray that in his surrender to you, he will surrender the gun to me. And should he not do so, I pray that you will strike him with intestinal cramping and that he'll run to the bathroom. But Lord, before he runs to the bathroom, may you cause his hands to release the Nerf and Strike Rhino Fire Blaster outside of the said bathroom so that I can enjoy it and he can get right with you." Is God going to answer that prayer? "You do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask wrongly, spending it on your passions." See, ultimately, unanswered prayer is a sign. It's a sign that there's something wrong, or can be, Keep in mind, Jesus had unanswered prayer. But often, unanswered prayer, especially in the context of an argument when your desires are raging, is a sign that there's something wrong with your soul. We read in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So in this passage, Jesus paints a picture of a worshiper. He is standing in line at the temple and he's about to offer a goat or a sheep or an ox in sacrifice to the Lord, to worship the Lord, to be at peace with the Lord, to atone for his sins. But then he remembers something. His ox got into the neighbor's grain and did a lot of damage. He somehow wronged his neighbor. And what he is instructed to do is you leave your gift there, you make peace with your neighbor, and then you offer a peace offering for God. I mean, to pray to God and be at odds with your neighbor is like saying the Pledge of Allegiance while selling arms to ISIS. God is saying, if you really want to be right with me, then you need to take care of your sin with your neighbor. You see, when you ask wrongly, it would not be loving for God to give you what you want. Because when you're in a bad place spiritually, you are incapable of spirit-minded supplications. I mean, let's say you got into not just an argument, but a full rage argument. The type of argument where you lose control of your mouth. And while you are in this state, you pray to God and you write down in detail the type of prayer you want answered. And then a week later, when things calm down, you get out that same prayer journal and you read it. Would you be happy or sad that God answered those prayers? When you're in a disordered spiritual state, you say things which in your spirit-filled true self, you know are wrong and vile. God wouldn't answer it. He shouldn't answer it. It's for your protection. Secondly, when you're in a disordered spiritual state, if God does give you what you want, what good is that going to do? If you have a crooked businessman who is swindling people and he asks God to prosper his business and God prospers him, what does that teach him? Crime pays, right? See, ultimately, one of the reasons why you're not getting what you want and you're willing to fight for it, and when you pray it's unanswered, is because, in the words of Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. When you're angry, when you're fighting, when you're trying to get things through use of force and manipulation, why would God give you that? It would only make you more estranged from him. You see, prayer, your lack of prayer, the state of your prayer is revealing of your spiritual state. And if you are in an argument, there is something wrong with you spiritually. You are willing to fight, quarrel, and kill to get what you want. So how do you resolve these issues? Now that we understand the anatomy of the argument, how do you go back through it and be sanctified of these awful, evil desires that put you at war with someone you're closest to? Well, Robert Jones, in his excellent book, Pursuing Peace, gives us three steps. The first is you need to recognize unrestrained desires. When you are in an argument, you are usually fighting for something. When I was in that argument with Becky, I wanted a fiancé who would support my ministry. A fiancé who would just hear what I say and say, I will obey. I wanted somebody who would show me a little respect, that's all. But the purity of those desires was shown by my willingness to fight for it. You see, often you have to ask yourself, when I am angry, what do I believe will appease my wrath? Does that make sense? When you're really angry at someone, you think, what would appease my wrath if they stop right away, get on their hands and knees, and apologize and take total ownership for their disrespect of me? It's for that coach to come to terms with the fact that he is making the same mistake as that high school coach who benched Michael Jordan his sophomore year. It is for that professor to understand that he doesn't know the first thing about good writing, even though he's a good English, he's an English teacher, right? He needs to repent of giving me a C and give me that A. My spouse needs to get down on their hands and knees and write a blog post telling the whole world how lucky she is. Then I won't be angry anymore. See, that's easy. So when you're in an argument, what is it that you want? And you fill out this sentence, if only they had done blank, I would not be upset. If I don't receive blank, I get depressed and angry. Your emotions are very revealing. And so how do you know what your unrestrained desire is? Well, you can ask yourself three questions. Does it consume my thoughts? Do you obsess over it? Do you always talk about it? Do all the conversations kind of turn back to this topic over and over again? Does it come up in every conversation sooner or later? Do you obsess over it? Do you sin to get it? Are willing to guilt, manipulate, use a little bit of anger to get it? Or do you sin when you don't get it? Do you find yourself pouting or exploding or being grumpy or being irritable? That is an indication that it's an unrestrained desire, and it's more than the pleated pants, right? It's often control. It's a desire for pleasure. Can't you just leave me alone and allow me to enjoy a little peace and quiet and watch the football game? It might be material possessions where you fly into a rage because somebody cracked your windshield. And it might be the approval of other people. Can't you show me a little respect? Can't you talk to me with a little bit more dignity? How dare you get mad at me? See, there's many idols that we have, but you got to recognize it and you need to own it. Secondly, you need to repent of unjust retribution. If you are in a fight, you need to be firmly convinced that it is your fault. See, often when we're in a fight, whose fault is it? Well, it's their fault. They're the ones who started it. They're the ones who brought it up. And we have this tendency to want to justify ourselves, right? If you had kids like I had, you would do it too. If you struggled with the issues that I struggle with, you would experience this too. If you had the childhood that I had, well, you couldn't blame me, right? We spend all this time trying to justify ourselves. Now, this is what's really ironic about that. The whole point of Christianity is that we can't justify ourselves. Right? The reason why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago is because it was impossible to justify ourselves. It was impossible for us to procure a not guilty verdict in front of the Lord. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we really believe that? Do you believe that you actually sin? Not theoretically, but actually. And the reason why we go to Jesus with our sin is because he offers to take it upon himself so that he can give us a new life and a new heart and go to him continuously in our times of need. You see, when we try to excuse our sin, God doesn't forgive excuses. He forgives confession. You own it. And frankly, for a clash to take place, there has to be two parties involved. Think about clanging cymbals, right? Two people have to bang against each other. But if one lays down and this one is still doing this action, will there be a conflict? No, one person could still be completely ungodly. But for a clash to happen, for a fight to happen, both parties have to be ungodly. So even if it's 90% their fault, which it never is, the fact that you are fighting back, that you are raging, that you are using your anger, that you are mentally murder, is because of what you have done. And as long as you're waiting for the other person to change and say, my change is a contingent upon them, God's like, I'll have none of that. You need to own your sin. You need to confess your sin. And when you do, what can you expect from God? Well, in Joel 2, 12 through 13, we read, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He wants to be reconciled with you, or better yet, he wants you to be reconciled with him. He wants you to come, confess, own your sin. And then he asks you to do something else. Remember that whole passage about if your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar, and then go and be reconciled to your brother? If you're in a fight against somebody else, who are you sinning against? God and who else? The other person. And this is the hard part. You need to go to the other person, and you need to own your sin. And you need to do more than say, I'm sorry, right? Sorry can be a very abused word. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry you're such a snowflake. I'm sorry I have to say I'm sorry. What does sorry mean? The key word is forgive. Will you forgive me? Because when you say, will you forgive me, you put yourself at the mercy of the other person. When you say, will you forgive me, you acknowledge that you have sinned and that you are responsible for this conflict. And so you go to them, forgive me for trying to control and manipulate you. Forgive me for being angry and mentally murdering you. Forgive me for my selfish, self-righteous actions. Now, there's a couple pitfalls to avoid here. You don't say, will you forgive me for trying to take your Nerf and Strike Rhino Fire Blaster? It was wrong for me to rage, to rise up and hit you. It was ungodly, and it was horrible. I asked God for forgiveness, and now I'm asking you. Your turn. Right? Isn't that what you want to do? I just said, I'm sorry now. Come on. Your turn. Is that real repentance? That's manipulation. Spiritual manipulation. You own it. But you say, Pastor Dave, you don't understand. If I ask for forgiveness, they'll think that they're totally right. And I can't do that. That'd be the worst thing in the world for them. So you're telling me that if you want somebody to be godly, you have to be ungodly to get them there, right? That if you want them to change, the key to get the other person to change is to never change. The way to get the other person to repent is to never repent yourself. That makes a lot of sense. You see, the issue is between you and the Lord. The whole point is not necessarily to reconcile your relationship with this person. The reason why you're having this relationship and this reconciling conversation is because you want to be right with him. And if the other person wants to respond in self-righteousness and say, well, there you go, it's about time, that's their problem. As for you, you're right with the Lord, and that is better by far. Because ultimately, this is the third step. You need to seek contentment with Christ. Ultimately, the reason why you're fighting and you're quarreling is you're not content with the good gifts that God has already given you. You think that there's something more that you need to have, and you believe that the other person is either in your way of getting that, or they're trying to take that from you. I mean, a lot of times, when we look to other people and we fight against other people, we believe they're somehow responsible for our happiness. Have you ever been around those needy people and it's like they expect you to make them happy? I expect you to give me joy. I expect you to provide these things for me. Otherwise, I'm going to pout and be very upset and it's going to be your fault. That's a lot of pressure. Because humans are incapable of giving other humans joy. That is God's job. Only God can do that. And he does it through Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, as divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He calls us to liberate us from sinful desire. He calls on us to delight in him. We read in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people hear, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So you're telling me if I want a Ferrari, I need to delight in God, and he'll give it to me. But that's mercenary, isn't it? That's loving the Lord to get something else. It's like marrying a woman to get her wealth. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will be the desire of your heart? Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. If you delight yourself in the Lord, the desire of your heart will be him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord? You own your sin. You seek him. He is the source of your joy. See, often the reason why we get into fights is because we expect other people to give us what God has chosen not to. We believe that fighting and quarreling and mental murder will bring us greater happiness than contentment with the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, is indicting a nation that's turning away from idols, turning away from the Lord to follow idols. God wasn't enough for them. Yahweh was not enough for them. They had to pursue these foreign gods. And this is what he says in a very striking statement. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, do you know what a cistern is? It's basically a hole in the ground that's been plastered by lime or maybe, you know, carved into the rock. And the idea is all the rainwater kind of flows into it, and that's your drinking water. Now, let's say you are loading cattle in the Flint Hills. You forget all your water bottles. There's no source of water, and you are parched and you are thirsty. And before you is a stock tank with last month's rain. And you are considering and pondering, well, water is water. Although technically that's more swill than water, right? And as you're about to bend over to drink, you hear something and you realize that there's a spring nearby coming out of a little cutout on the hill over there. Now, do you take the stock tank or the spring? Spring every time. You see, if you really want to have that joy, if you really want to have that contentment, you have to stop fighting with other people to get it. The key to that joy is not by fighting, it's by surrendering. See, the anatomy of the argument is really, it's about you. Your will, your desires, your way, what you believe will make you happy. And the solution to an argument is to stop fighting and to start surrendering. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a hard-hitting passage that's very revealing. And it just reminds me of just the wisdom and insight of your word that James wrote this rather 2,000 years ago, and it's just as true then as it is now. And Father, we submit to this, and I pray for any of us who maybe are recovering from an argument. Perhaps we need to seek the forgiveness of the person we argued against. I pray that we will be convinced that the joy of obedience and the joy of pursuing things your way is of greater benefit and value than what we believe we can achieve by fighting. Father, I pray that our church will be characterized by peace. We thank you for the peace that you have made with us. We thank you for the peace secured on the cross. We thank you that the peace is guaranteed regardless of how often we fight and quarrel. Lord, even though we fall short, we know that you are always eager for us to be reconciled with you, that there's always grace and forgiveness waiting for us. And I pray that we will own our sin, go to you, go to others, so that we can enjoy the wonderful spring water of the joy you offer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.